So if you could turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, that would be helpful. There will be some slides on the screen. But if you have a Bible or an app, or whatever way you can find it. Ah, yes, thank you. So imagine a town in the Wild West. Imagine a little town. It's been taken over by bandits, and they've kept the people in submission. The people haven't been able to improve their town or build anything or flourish in any way. The bandits have come in and they've used the town for their own benefit, and they've kept the people in submission, and they've used the people, and they've used all their resources. They've eaten all their food, drunk all their booze, they've used all their horses, and now this town is just completely under the grip of these bandits. But one day, the sheriff from the nearby, the neighbouring town, comes through and he clears his town out of all these bandits. And this town is now free. And he says to the people, as he's leaving them, he says, "Now I've freed you, now it's time for you to grow and to flourish as a town. You don't need to stay like this anymore. You can now build, you can now expand, you can now create new industry and build new things." And the people say, no, we're just a little town. We've been under the grip of these bandits for so long. He says, "Don't worry, I will help you, but I want you to grow and I want you to flourish." I think that's something like what's going on in this passage this evening. Paul's aim in the passage is to help us to understand what Christian growth is and then also how it happens. So let's just allow this passage to shape what we think Christian growth actually is. And just off the bat, we can define Christian growth this way. So Christian growth is becoming more like Jesus together. So becoming more like Jesus together. So Paul starts in the first few verses of the passage, sort of verses 1 through to about verse 6, talking about unity. But then he moves on towards verses 11 to 16 to talk a bit more explicitly about growth. But he never loses sight of this concept of unity. Can you see it there in the passage in verse 12 and 13? I've lost it myself. "So to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith." Verse 15, he talks about we will in all things grow. He's talking about we. He's talking about everyone doing this. And then in verse 16, "From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So Paul is very clear that to grow as a Christian means growing together with other Christians. So think about the pictures that Paul uses to emphasize this. In verse 12 and 13, he's using the picture of a building. Just think about this building. We've got bricks, and we've got doors, and we've got windows, and that's about as much as I know. I think we've got some curtains as well. But we've got all these parts knit together, built together to create the whole building. And then in verse 15 and 16, something I do know a bit more about, which is growing into the mature body. So think about all the different body parts. Think about what you need to just move a finger. You need your brain, you need the nerves going down your spinal column and then out into the muscle to move that. And the muscles need to work against the bone. And then you've also got skin keeping everything inside and all in one place. You've got all these different parts working together. And Christian growth is like that. We're growing to become more like Jesus, but we're growing together to become more like Jesus. So for Paul, you can't grow and become less involved with other Christians and less dependent on other Christians. Growing as a Christian means growing in love and unity with other Christians. We're in it together. It's a joint venture. So in chapters 1 to 3, Paul has been laying down some of the main headline doctrines of the Christian message. And he's particularly keen to show the Ephesian Christians how big Jesus is and how big this gospel is and how it transcends, in particular, ethnic distinctions. And he's thinking in this letter of the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. So we're told that the gospel breaks down this dividing wall that was between the two groups of people. So Paul's laid all this down for them, and now he turns to apply these gospel truths deep into the lives of the Christians that he's writing to. See, when we minimize the scope of the gospel, both in its power to save me as an individual, but also in its power to create a new humanity, we then tend to limit our view of Christian growth, and we see it as just being about me. But God sees it as the whole of us being saved, and so it's the whole of us then growing together. So that's briefly what I think this passage tells us about the nature of Christian growth. But what I want us to look at is how this Christian growth happens, but bearing in mind all along that it's all that we do this together. So I've got 3 points this evening: the basis for our unity, the equipping for our unity, and the growth of our unity. So the basis of our unity, verses 1 to 6. So in verses 1 to 3, Paul's at this turning point. So he's now urging them to live in light of everything that he's been talking about in chapters 1 to 3. So just as they were called, so they are to live. So just as Jesus was completely humble, gentle, and patient, and just as he bore with us in love, so we are then to do the same. As I heard one pastor put it, the way you are saved is the way you should do it. But this gospel calling itself is what gives us the power and the freedom to live this way. We no longer need to be proud and harsh and impatient with people, because we've been called to a greater truth and a greater reality in Jesus. So, for example, do you want to be humble? Well, we need to consider our calling. Jesus called us when we were rebellious and we were broken sinners, and he's called us to become children of God. Considering that will at least put us on the path to humility. So if you like, to put it crassly, chapters 1 to 3 was Paul planting the gospel bomb, and chapters 4 to 6 is the explosive effect of this gospel bomb in every aspect of our lives. And then in verse 3, he then calls them to unity. But just have a look at the words he uses. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. He doesn't say create unity, he says keep unity. So he's got in mind that there's a unity that is already there that we are then to maintain. So I was thinking about this when we went away to Malaysia for 2 weeks. We gave Ros and Vincent our keys. There was no one else around. Everyone else had gone away. And we thought, right, Ros and Vincent need to have our keys so that they can keep an eye on our house. What we asked them to do, and they did it very well, was that they maintained our house. They kept it in the already poor state it was in. We didn't come back and find that Vincent had built a new shed out on the side. It would have been great if he had. And we didn't find that Ros had cleaned the house. It would have been great if she had. Vincent did give me a few tips of things that I needed to do. But they helped us to maintain the house as it was. They didn't create anything new. And this is what Paul is calling the Christians to do. He's asking them to maintain a unity that has already been created. And then in verses 4 to 6 then, Paul moves on to what exactly this basis for our unity is. And I've put the verses up on the screen there. When I first came to this passage, I could see that the word one is repeated multiple times. You know, as you yourselves can see, I won't patronise you with a laser pointer, but I could figure out that the word one was important, but I couldn't quite figure out the rest of it. It just seemed like a long list of important Christian-y type things, sort of a list of Sunday school answers, or if any of you have been on that website, stuffchristianslike.com, it seemed a bit just kind of Christian words. But then as you look at it deeper, and for my part with the help of some very good commentaries, and we split it up, and then we underline those words, we see that actually what's going on here is that we've got something Trinitarian. So God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we separate it up, we can see clearly that what Paul is referring to is not a list of random Christian stuff, but to the work of each member of the Trinity in achieving our salvation. So the Bible teaches us that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each has a distinct role, and yet each one is equally God. Now you might be tempted to switch off at this point and think, oh, that just all sounds a bit complicated. I want to keep things simple. And whilst I believe that the Christian message is so simple that a child can understand it, and it's great that we've got children here this evening, it's also incredibly profound and breathtaking. Because if we understand the Trinity, we come to understand the gospel in all of its beauty. And when we come to understand the Trinity and the gospel, we'll come to understand the beauty of Christian unity. So let's go through these words. So Paul tells us in verse 4 that there is one body, that is one church, because there is one Spirit. So because there's one Spirit who has called each of us to be Christians, there is one body, there is one church. So when we look around this room at our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are seeing people who have been called by the same Spirit. And then each of us, in Paul's words, has been called to the same hope. So each of us had that moment where the light came on, if you like, and we understood the hope that there is for us in the gospel. So for some, that the light comes on like a dimmer switch, very slowly and gradually. But for others, it's like a security light that just comes on immediately. But we've all been called by the Spirit and into the church and into God's hope. So then Paul moves on from hope in a general sense to the one who is the basis of our hope, the Lord or Jesus Christ. So each of us is, before we're Christians, we're moved by the Spirit to then see the hope that we have in Jesus. It's an experience that each of us have had as Christians. Either gradually or suddenly, we came to see that Jesus is the great source of our hope. Why? Why is he the great source of our hope? It's because he lived the perfect life that we can live. He died in our place to take the punishment for our sin and for our rebellion. And then he rose again, triumphing over sin and death. And now he stands at the right hand of the Father, speaking and advocating on our behalf. So Jesus is our great hope. And each of us has been brought to this knowledge. And so then we had faith. One Lord, one faith. Because when we understand who Jesus is, we then come to have faith in him. We come to lean on him. We come to depend on him. We feel like we come to say, you know, I'm with him. And then, because we have this one faith in Jesus, we've then all gone through the same baptism. So it's very humbling to think that all of us have gone through the same baptism. I'm assuming, I appreciate not everyone was baptized as an adult, but we'll just assume that everyone was for the sake of this, because it's one faith. And then we move on to one baptism. So baptism is the sign given to us by God to remind us of what he's done for us in Jesus. So just as Jesus died and then was raised again, so have we through the waters of baptism. Our old selves are dead. We have a new life in Jesus. Now, ironically, as Baptists, we don't sometimes quite know what to do with baptism, because it sort of feels a bit ceremonial. But it's central to our unity. Each of us has been given the same sign by God to remind us of who we now are in Jesus. So whatever our background, our social status, our religious background even, our ethnicity or our previous life, we've all gone through baptism as a reminder that we all have the same faith and we all have the same Lord. So when a new Christian gets baptized, the rest of us can look on and say, yeah, they're one of us now. They've gone through the same baptism because they have the same faith and they have the same Lord as we do. So baptism is a focus point for our unity. And then finally, Paul moves on in verse 6 to our one Father. So each of us has been as Christians has been called by the Spirit to our great hope in the Lord. And because of this, we are then adopted by our Heavenly Father. He is the one who is over all, through all, and in all, and yet he is our Father. We can stand before him and we can speak to him as our Father. Each of us as Christians has the same Father in heaven. That means that we are all brothers and sisters who have the same Father over us. That is quite some ground for unity. So what an amazing thing it is that unites us all. It's God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So perhaps next time you're tempted to dismiss the Trinity as a theological footnote, please would you just come to this passage and be blown away by God. God the Spirit who calls you to this hope. God the Son who is your hope. And God the Father who planned this great hope for you. Come to this passage and see the Trinity in action in your own life, achieving your salvation. And so each of us has been through the same experience of the Trinity. So we were one time not a Christian, but one day the Spirit was working in us. The Spirit made us aware of our need for a great hope, and he led us all to Jesus. Then as we were led to Jesus, we understood that as we trust in him, we are counted as a child of our Heavenly Father. These aren't concepts. This is my reality. This is your reality. This is our reality together. We can see it in action. We've all been through the same one experience. So Paul draws us to these ones to remind us of our oneness. So that's the basis of our Christian unity. There are religions and even Christian sects around the world that want to create an external unity. They want to enforce the same language or the same sort of language, the same clothes, and even the same culture. But the basis of Christian unity is not in externals, it's in internals. We are completely different in the way that we look, in the way that we speak and dress, and even the values that we hold. But we've all been brought together into the same one gospel and the same one God. So that's the basis for our unity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working together to save all of us. So now let's look at how we are equipped for unity. So this is looking at verses 7 to 13. Let's go back to our town in the Wild West. As the great sheriff is leaving and the people are saying, we don't think we can flourish. We don't think we can grow. I think we'll always just stay like this. He says, don't worry. I'll give you people. I'll give you a policeman. He'll look after you. He'll make sure that you're safe. He'll make sure that bandits don't attack again. I'll give you a builder. He can show you how to build roads and how to build new houses. I'll give you a businessman. He'll show you how to make a business and to make money and to bring employment and flourishing to everyone around. I'll give you a teacher so that your children can learn how to read and to write and to do sums. And then he's going to give them all the supplies that they need. He's going to give them food. He's going to give them bricks. He's going to give them textbooks. He's going to give them everything that they need so that they can flourish and so that they can grow. And that's what I think we have in this passage, that God wants to see our church grow and flourish, and he's given us everything that we need. So the turning point is there in verse 7. So he says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So he's gone from the oneness, so everyone, and then now he's talking about each one individually. So what he's saying is that everyone in the church has received gifts or grace from God. He then quotes from Psalm 68, showing how Jesus gave gifts to his people after he liberated them. He's the conquering sheriff who liberates the town and liberates the people and gives them gifts for serving. So Paul has it in mind that every single Christian has been gifted to serve the church. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But then in verses 11 and 12, he narrows it down a bit to the leaders of the church. Now, we could go back and forth about exactly what each of these terms mean. So we've got some who are apostles. Ooh, not going to go into that one. Some to be prophets. Won't go into that one. Some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. If you want to know, please speak to Paul. Pastor Paul, not the Apostle Paul afterwards. We don't have the time, and I certainly don't have the expertise or the knowledge to be able to go into all of these. So for this evening, we'll just say that these are leaders in the church. So notice what their job is in verses 12 and 13. So it says, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So that the work they have is to prepare, or the word I've used is to equip us for works of service, that the church will be built up. See, I'm not someone, as I've already hinted at, I'm not someone who's very good at doing stuff around the house. I don't really feel very confident about it. So I tend to pay people or try and buy favours off people in the church to come and do stuff for me. So I'll pay them, or I'll tempt them round with an offer of something that I can give them to come and do the work for me. And that's sometimes how I think I can approach, and maybe you can sympathise with this, how I can approach leaders within the church. To put it brutally, we think we pay for them to do all the Christian stuff for us. But their role is not to do it for us, but to equip us for the works of service. My grandfather was in the Royal Signals. He went over on D-Day plus 4 or 5, I think. His role was to relay signals to the people on the front line, to tell them where the enemy was, to tell them what the battle objective was, to tell them what the battle plan was, to tell them where their supplies would be coming from. His role was vital. He wasn't on the front line, but his role was no less important, because his role was to equip the men on the front line for the work that they had to do. And that's what our pastors and our teachers are for equipping us for service. So God has given us these leaders as lifelines for our Christian faith. Without them, we wouldn't have all that we need for our works of service. Their job isn't to do the works for us, it's to equip us for those roles. Now, on Paul's 5th anniversary in the church, am I downplaying his role? Am I downplaying his importance in the church? Not at all. Look at verse 11. It was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Paul, close your ears to this, but Paul is a gift from God to us. Those who teach and pastor us are a gift to us. That's why we pray for them, and that's why we try to protect them spiritually, physically, and emotionally, because they are vital to our growth as Christians. We pray for them, we love them, we serve them, but we do not expect them to do the works of service for us. Their role is to equip us and to send us out on the front line. So they equip us so that we can be built up together to become more like Jesus. So what is this service that we are to do? Well, let's have a look at our third point, growing in unity. Verses 14 to 16. So the center point of our work is in verse 15. You see it there? It says, speaking the truth in love. So our role and our ministry is to be truth speakers to each other. And Paul says that through this ministry, we will grow together to become more like Jesus. In fact, he says that as we do this, we'll become more and more like the body that we were meant to be. I think the image that he's giving here is of a fully grown adult head with a little baby body attached to it. But as we speak this truth in love to each other, the body will grow to fit the adult head. And so then we see in verse 16 that as each part does its work, we grow together. We become more connected to Jesus, and we become more connected to each other. And this will happen more and more as every Christian plays their part in bringing about the growth of the body. Paul's once again saying that this is everybody's job. Each Christian has a role to play in the growth of the church and in the growth of our church. Young and old, an immature Christian or a very experienced Christian, an extrovert or an introvert, middle class or working class. Every Christian has a role to play, just as every body part has a role to play in the body. Paul wants each and every one of us to be engaged in this ministry of truth speaking. Just to be frank for a moment and say, I know some of us grew up in churches where only the pastor and a select few were allowed to speak the truth. But that's not how Paul, the Apostle Paul, envisaged the church. He envisaged every single Christian being involved in this. And if you're thinking, yes, but not me, Paul says to you, yes, you. Doesn't mean that you're up the front, but Paul does that. Paul understands that everybody in the church will be involved in this ministry of truth speaking. But you might say, I don't know what to say. So that begs the question, what does Paul mean by speaking the truth in love? I always used to think of this phrase as a kind of confrontational type of thing. So you might have used it, and I've certainly used it, as a jargon for confronting another Christian about something that they're doing wrong. I've seen a few nods, all right? I won't point at you. But yeah, so we say something like, yeah, so he's doing this, but I'm going to go and speak some truth in love to him. Few more nods. Okay, good. Not just me. So, and whilst obviously we do need to confront each other about sin and rebellion in our lives, and of course we need to be welcoming of others confronting us about sin in our lives, I'm not sure that that's what Paul has primarily got in mind. I think what Paul is referring to here is a continuous action of speaking the truth over and over again to each other in love. So he thinks that we're going to be doing this every time that we meet, over and over and over and over. So it's not some great cataclysmic event, but an ongoing activity. So that's the speaking part. It's something that we're doing constantly. The other aspect of this is, what does he mean by truth? Well, the best way, I think, to see what he means is to drop your eyes down to verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 21. So surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Then turn back to chapter 1, verse 13. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So what Paul's got in mind is that we'll be declaring the truth about Jesus, or declaring the gospel to each other on a continual basis. So sometimes this will be to encourage each other with gospel truth. So something like, brother, sister, I'm so sorry that you're going through this, but I'm so grateful that our Heavenly Father loves you and that he sent his son to die for you and that you can never doubt his love because you see it so clearly at the cross. Other times this will be to challenge or confront someone with the truth of the gospel. Something like, brother, sister, what you are doing is not worthy of your calling. The Spirit has worked in you to give you a greater hope than sin can offer you. Jesus is a greater Lord than this idol that you are worshipping. And you have a greater Father who offers you greater love than anyone or anything the world can offer you. So what are we to do? We're to speak the truth of Jesus to each other. Who is meant to be doing it? Every single Christian. And when are we meant to be doing it? All the time. So you might think this all sounds a little bit far off. You can't really see it happening in reality. Well, let's go back to the Bible and see what the Bible says about how we can be doing this together. I've got five S's. One is a little bit dubious, but it fits, okay? So number one, scripture. It's kind of obvious, but I feel like we need to say it, otherwise we'll miss it, because from scripture, everything else flows. So when we speak the truth about Jesus, we need to share the book that is all about Jesus with each other. So this can be in a response to a difficulty that someone's going through, or a great joy that someone's going through, or it can be just to share a Bible passage that has really struck you. Some of you are so good at doing this. You get texts, or someone just reads a passage to you, just sharing a passage of scripture. And this is the design of our home groups as well. They'll be starting in October, just a little plug for you there. It's gathering together to discuss the Bible so that we can be speaking this truth to each other in love. And obviously, it's a way that we can, in a safe environment, learn how to discuss the word and how to interact with each other about what the Bible says. So if you've never been to a home group, then please come speak to me or someone else in the church that you know about coming along to a home group, because you are missing out on an opportunity to speak the truth to other Christians and to have the truth spoken to you. So that's scripture. Next is sermons. So God has designed that as a church, as a universal church, we gather in local churches to hear the same word preached so that we all grow together. And it's a common experience of the truth that we can then share and discuss. And if someone wasn't there, I often miss Sundays because of work, then it's really great when someone shares what was preached about, both the passage and what was said, and also what it meant to them. That's so helpful when people share what the sermon was about with those who aren't there. And then obviously we've got tea and coffee afterwards. We're not going to police what you talk about at all. But it's great to be able to discuss what we've just heard in the sermon. Women are so much better at this than men. You can seem to talk about a sermon, whereas men go, point two was a real belter. So maybe men, we can learn from our sisters in Christ about this a little bit more, that we can just talk about the sermon and talk about what it means for each and every one of us. So next is songs. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 5, 18 to 20. So do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sing together to teach each other the gospel. It's something that we do all together. It's not our own personal worship experience. It's a family thing that we do. So we sing these gospel truths together. It's a vital platform that the Apostle Paul sees for us to be speaking the truth to each other in love as we sing. Perhaps you don't like actually speaking to people about the truth, but you can sing to them, or you can sing together, or you can share a song that we sang together on Sunday. It's another way that we can be sharing this truth in love with each other. So we can do it through songs. And then next on to my dubious one, which is saying prayers. I thought about going for supplication, but I'm not sure that I necessarily know what that means. But I know it's something to do with prayer. But I went with saying prayers in the end. So this is because this is what the Apostle Paul does in chapter 3. End of chapter 3. I'll just read the first few verses, verse 14 and following. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit again. I don't know if you noticed, but it goes all the way through the book of Ephesians. But it's a way that we can be speaking the truth to each other. Of course, we're praying for them, but it's a way that we can then encourage them. Perhaps next time that we, John and I were talking about this last week, that we tend to say, oh yes, I'll pray for you. And we often forget, but maybe next time we should say, yes, I'm going to pray for you. And then just like the Apostle Paul, say what we're going to pray for them. Maybe you don't you don't need to be as elaborate as Paul, or you could just steal his words and say that that's what you're going to pray for them. So when we pray with someone, we can follow Paul's lead and thank God for the gospel and for the work of the Spirit in their life. That way we praise God for his work in their life, we pray for them, and we also remind them and remind ourselves of this amazing gospel that we have. So we can say gospel-saturated prayers for people. And finally, we can share stories. We can share stories just like the Apostle Paul did. He does it throughout his letters, but we've been reading about it, haven't we, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he's talking about the experiences that he's been through. But he does it to highlight the truth about Jesus. And we can recount stories of God's grace in our lives with Jesus as the central hero of the story and not ourselves. We can speak of what God has taught us about ourselves and about Jesus in both times of difficulty and in times of great triumph. Now, of course, we need to be really careful that we just don't make the stories all about us and what we've done. But if God has brought us through something, and because of it we are more amazed and more grateful and more dependent on Jesus, then it's something that we can then share with others to remind them of the truth that is in Jesus. So with the help of the Spirit, let's be a church who speaks the truth of Jesus to each other. And as we do this, we look to God for unity and maturity and love. And maybe as we get better at speaking the gospel to each other, we'll get better at speaking the gospel to those around us. And maybe this growth in gospel unity won't just affect us here who are already Christians, but it may begin to affect the countless thousands around us who don't yet know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us and help us to grow in this area of speaking the truth in love to each other. We pray that as we do this, that we would grow in our unity, in our maturity, and in our love. And we ask that we grow in our ability to share the gospel and grow in our desire to share the gospel with those who don't yet know you. We ask this for your glory, so that your church would be established and so that your name would be praised and glorified and feared throughout the world. Amen.